We direct your hearing and your mental attention this morning to the error of false philosophy, segment number 51, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. From one's human father at the point of physical birth, everyone genetically inherits a sin nature. You do not get your sin nature from your mother, you get it from your father, because Adam was held responsible for sin entering the human experience. Human nature, in its natural state, therefore, is perverted. Men by nature are evil. Men by nature are not good. And they are deviated from the character of God. They have a quality of animal, selfish propensities. And unfortunately, this quality of the sin nature comes into the Christian life with us because it's part of us until we are in the presence of Christ. But as Christians, we have capacity to override and control those animals and self-centered qualities if we choose to do so. The old sin nature from Adam has an inherent desire to do that which is morally evil and very much self-centered. That is the characteristic of the heart characteristic, the key quality of the sin nature. And it can show up in Christians as well as unbelievers, self-centeredness, personal selfishness. The old sin nature is weak by virtue of the sin nature. The old sin nature, I should say, is weak by virtue of the acts of sins, and it is strong by virtue of its acts of good. But because our human good and our human evil both come from the sin nature, they're both evil with God. The sin nature has a tendency also to abandonment, to wicked deeds, and to legalism to appear as good. So in every Christian, you get the shock of your life. And every now, someone that perhaps I would hold in high esteem because of my experience with this person, somebody else has another experience, said, just keep your eyes open, be on your guard. And their experience has shown, as it so often happens, that the best of Christians have the quality of the sin nature, and they can disappoint us. And in a moment of foolishness, they can step out of the will of God and into the will of man. Human good is not the product of God. It is not produced by the Spirit of God within us. It is produced by the sin nature that we have been looking at. The sin nature, very ugly thing. It has this area of weakness of these sins that it performs. It has this area of strength of human good to make us look good. And some people are always smiling and they have a self-denying attitude, and you think they're just wonderful people because they have a good image. Others are low life type. Lasciviousness is a biblical word, and they have a very wicked image. This is the sin nature, and God is not fooled, and we should not be fooled. The Bible is very clear that all of our good works that come from the sin nature, God considers dead works. They have no merit with Him. In fact, Isaiah says they're filthy rags, and in the Hebrew language, that is a very powerful expression. Filthy, filthy. And that is what man will get awards from. Sometimes you have people being recognized for public service, but what they have done is not divine good, but human good. The old sin nature is called the old man, referring to the whole human race with the moral guilt of Adam's sin, which was imputed to us. The old sin nature is called the flesh, referring to mankind's inherent propensity to do moral evil. When it calls the flesh, it's not referring to the human body. There's nothing evil about the human body. It is only the nature of man that is evil. It's also, the sin nature is also referred to as the heart and as sin. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of all mankind in His death on the cross. He did this to free believers from enslavement to the old sin nature quality. That's why it's very sad. Whatever ministry we're engaged in, and even like in summer camp, to see Christian kids who are still slaves of the sin nature. They have not been able to catch their stride in the Christian life and to start being Christ-like. And that's what summer camp is all about. But I can also tell you there are kids who are very tender, and those that we had to rebuke for something. And one girl came up to me last day and said, I want you to understand that what I did was foolish, and I had this problem and this problem and the reasons for it. And I thought that was very tender of her. And I said, well, I'm pleased that you said that to me, and it is forgotten, and we shall never speak of this again. Summer camp takes gutsy people, takes gutsy leaders, and takes gutsy kids. Those who do not have that cannot rise to it. But what great opportunities for a kid who rises to the challenge of being Christ-like. It is so easy to be a fake, so easy to be self-satisfied, so easy to fall back on the on your talents, your abilities, and your good intentions. As one man said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. People who someday, when their ship comes in, are going to do this and this and this, and they never get to it. And those who are going to start living for God never get to it. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore all of our moral guilt. He paid the penalty of death. Salvation is receiving the divine good of Christ instead of the human good of the sin nature. Salvation is accepting a gift from God, the divine good of the Son of God. That's what salvation is all about, to have imputed to you His absolute righteousness. So the believer is permanently born again spiritually, and he has the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. Now, there's a big difference. What I'm saying is a big difference between human good and divine good in the human experience, and there are great consequences. If you do not understand the difference between human good and divine good, you can be very much injured as an unbeliever and as a Christian. First of all, the divine judgment relating to human good in the case of unbelievers. God considers human good, since it comes from the sin nature, to be evil. I didn't say that human good is sin or that human good is bad. The motivation of human good is the issue and is produced apart from the production of the Spirit of God in the Christian's life. You have to understand that the issue of man's moral guilt has all been permanently resolved for us by what Christ did on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, the sinless God-man, to be sin on our behalf. Christ bore our sin. He who knew no sin took the place of sin in our behalf. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God, the absolute perfection of God in Him. Now, do you think that out of this old sin nature, you can somehow produce good to transform you into the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ? You have to be as good as Christ to go to heaven. And when you understand that that must be given to you as a gift or you cannot get it, then you will understand why you cannot lose your salvation. The people who are always running about to hang on to their salvation or to get saved again do not understand that it takes the absolute perfection of Christ Himself to go to heaven. And you're never going to earn that. You're never going to develop that. Now, that's what God has done. His part, absolute righteousness, available to anybody who's willing to accept it as a gift by trusting in Christ who died for us. That's where we stand. But the unbeliever comes along with his human good. And when he stands before God in eternity, as indeed he will, what does he do? Well, think of some person in public life that everybody esteems, everybody thinks a great deal of. A person who did a lot of good, but sin nature good. How is God going to deal with that person? Well, the problem is that God's going to say, fine, you want me to judge you as to whether you are qualified to enter my heaven on the basis of your deeds? We'll do it that way. But the result will be deadly. In Revelation chapter 20, near the end of the Bible, verses 12 through 15, John, in his vision, says, "And I saw the dead." In this particular context, the dead here are the unsaved dead. "I saw the dead, the great and the small," the famous names you see in entertainment and on television who are spiritually dead, and those who are not famous that nobody ever knows of who are spiritually dead. They're all there, standing before the great white throne. See, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him Jesus Christ, who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Heaven was the origin of sin. Satan's fall began there. Earth was conquered by Satan leading Adam and Eve into sin. So there's no righteousness there. Now, John sees this vast amount of human beings. The people that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, when he said that the way to eternal death is broad, and many there be who find it, but the way to eternal life, this gate is small, and the road is narrow. Now Jesus is talking about all those who chose the broad road that leads to the lake of fire. These unsaved dead stand, great and small, before Christ. They stand before His throne. And a set of books are brought out, God's eternal records. They're open. These books record all the good deeds that these people performed. It records all of this stuff here, all of the good image productions, and the strength of the old sin nature produces all these human good works. All of that now is recorded. See, God doesn't forget. He says, you want us to deal with you on the basis of your deeds, I'll do it that way. So all unsaved people stand there with all these good things they've ever done, all fully recorded. But the kicker in this setup is that there's another book. And this other book is also open. This book was open, which is the book of life. It is more precisely elsewhere called the Lamb's book of life. It is the book which records those to whom God has imputed absolute righteousness, and therefore they are ready and fit and qualified to go to heaven. If you do not have the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your credit, there's no way you're going to go to heaven, no matter how many human good works you may have performed. And the dead were judged. Now these dead have been brought back to life. That's what it meant up at the first part of verse 12. The dead standing before the throne. Corpses do not stand before anything. These people have been brought back to life. So, yeah, unsaved people are going to be resurrected too. And they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on His throne now, the great white throne of judgment. And the dead were judged upon the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So you want to deal with God on your good works? You want to face heaven on the basis of all those nice things you have been capable and willing to do? You better think twice. Because He keeps a record. Every good thing you've ever done as an unbeliever, it's all there. But then they look over to this other book. And they say, sure enough, line number so-and-so, your name is recorded in the book of life, as everybody's name is at the point of your birth. But it has been erased. You died without accepting Christ as Savior. You don't have the good required to enter heaven, which is the absolute righteousness good that only Jesus Christ can give you as a gift. And so when they look over to see your name in the book, Lamb's Book of Life, all they see is a place where it has been rubbed out. That's it. And the Lord points to the direction of the lake of fire. It doesn't matter how you died. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades. Hades is the way station where unbelievers are now waiting to be ushered out of Hades into the great white throne judgment. Hades gave up the dead which were in them, all unsaved, and they were judged every man according to their deeds. You see, this business of are you good enough to go to heaven, and meaning by that, do you live a good enough life? That's at the heart of Mormonism. It is Mormon doctrine that your acceptance with God, you prove your acceptance with God and your qualification for heaven on the basis of your good deeds. And here, nobody has enough good deeds to be absolute righteousness. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. The first death was physical. This is the second death, which is spiritual death. And death, you know, if you were going to summarize, if you're going to describe death by one word, what would you use? Separation. When a person dies physically, the soul and spirit are separated from the body. And here, spiritual death, same thing. separation of the human spirit from God into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is prehistory. This is going to happen. There's nobody in the lake of fire yet. They will all be ushered in together. And most of the human race is walking lockstep, very smug and confident about all of its religion, and they're walking right into the lake of fire. How did they get there? Because they listened to the sin nature. It was the old sin nature in man. Why didn't they listen to someone who gave them the gospel? Nobody gave it to them. Why didn't they listen when they got it? Now you enter the sovereignty of God. Because some of people never have their eyes open. But when they do have their eyes open, they will believe it. Some denominations are so structured. And I even hesitate to say this to you now because people get mad at me. We have people who aren't sitting in this congregation at this moment anymore because I pointed out to them that the religious system in which they and their relatives were reared was a system that interjected human works as part of salvation. Therefore, they cannot be saved. And so these people say, you mean to tell me that my grandmother, I loved her so much, my grandfather is going to be in the lake of fire forever? And they blame me. Somebody that everyone likes. For the fact that God has a standard of absolute righteousness. You see how crazy people can be? The Word of God says there is a way. We've got it printed on the back of that evangelism brochure on the table. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ends of death. And we're talking about here the ultimate horrible result of eternal separation from God, spiritual death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Once the cross of Jesus Christ is rejected with his offer of divine good, the unbeliever has nothing else to fall back upon except the human good produced by his old sin nature, and God says that's unacceptable because it is evil. So negative volition to the gospel, the grace of God, a free gift, in effect says, I prefer my own sinful human good to the Savior's divine good. That's what most of your relatives prefer. They prefer their human good coming out of their sin natures on the basis to face God than they do the divine good of Jesus Christ that would be given to them as a gift. And we must pity them. Because I remind you again that the Bible says that we are called to eternal life. That means our eyes were opened so we could believe the gospel. We are chosen. The Word of God says that means God said, I want you in heaven, but I'm not taking this man. I'm not taking this one. I'm going to take you. And until God chooses you, your eyes will never be open so that you will believe the gospel. So after the sinner's human good evaluation, he's still short of how good you have to be go to heaven, which is absolute righteousness. The only way you'll get sufficient good for salvation will be if it comes as a gift of grace from God to you, to those willing to accept it. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. The apostle says, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and he was given absolute righteousness. You see, it didn't say Abraham performed circumcision, and he was given absolute righteousness. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek and recognized his priesthood, and he was given absolute righteousness. Abraham did nothing but believe God. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to raise a line of posterity through you, and ultimately through that line will come the son promised to one of Eve's daughters who will bear the Lord Jesus Christ, who will become the Messiah and the Savior of all mankind. And if you accept this, Abraham, you will be saved, and this will be done. And Abraham said, God, I believe. What do you want me to do? Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. If Abraham had to do something, some ritual, then it's not a grace gift. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The word justifies means you have been given absolute righteousness. How do you get it? You believe the gospel. But the devil will get you on this too. He tells the Roman Catholics, Christ died for your original sin in from Adam, and that has been paid for, but you must now pay in time. Your temporal punishment must be provided. You must suffer in time during your life with good works and performing the Mass and these other rituals for you to pay for your sins. So no Catholic ever goes to heaven. The Mormon proves that he's worthy by his good works to deserve to go to heaven. He will never go to heaven. The Church of Christ says, yes, Christ died for our sins, but you must have water baptism to receive the grace of God. If you do not have water baptism, the grace of God cannot come to you. So you have interjected a work, just like circumcision, with the grace of God. That cannot be. Romans 11:6 says, if it's of grace, it's not of works. If it's works, it's not grace. So nobody in the Church of Christ ever goes to heaven. But I didn't say that, did I? That's not my idea. And if you want to get indignant with somebody, you have to do it with the God who said it. It's his way or not at all. And the only way you'll get sufficient good for heaven is as a gift. That's how God deals with human good in the unbeliever. It takes you right into the lake of fire. But how about you Christians with all your human good? Now that hits a little closer to home. And here's the judgment in God's dealing. When you and I slip into listening to the old sin nature, our human good side, and we're operating to try to please him and serve him in that way. This is characteristic of any Christian who is ignorant of doctrine. He is a human good operator because he has no idea how to think the way God thinks. See, and that's the problem. If you're not in a church service where you're being taught what God thinks, you're never going to think his way. You're going to make up your own way. Christians who are ignorant of doctrine always do two things to the Holy Spirit. They quench him and they grieve him. Quench him means to say no. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to do this with, you're my steward, I've given you these resources, I want you to, no! You've just heard this particular need and I want you to take care of it. No! And as soon as you do that, down comes an iron curtain. And from that moment on as a Christian, you're still saved, but you have no access to God in prayer. You have no more guidance from God. You're going to muddle around out there, and life is going to crack up. That's quenching. The other part is grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is sin, which is unconfessed. Grieving him is taking a road of sin and stubbornly saying, this is the way it is. This is the way I'm going to do it. Wait a minute, that's sinful. That's okay. This is the way I want it. But that's sin. It breaks the moral law of God. Well, not for me. It's different. And sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, he doesn't talk to you. Just like very often we, when we're grieved with somebody, we don't much feel like talking to him. The Holy Spirit is grieved. He's not going to talk to you. So what have you got as a Christian? You know better than an unbeliever there. You're just like a natural man. This is exactly what Scripture points out. Please notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. The Apostle Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That means do not be out of temporal fellowship. Do not sin. Do not walk in an immoral way. Stop and fix it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit puts those two things together? Don't grieve him so that he can't bless you. He who sealed you for redemption. You see, some people, some denominations keep telling you you can lose your salvation. But here's a verse that says, when you're saved, there's a seal put upon you. And that seal cannot be broken. It is God's stamp that you're going to go to heaven. And that's a fact. And nothing you do or anybody else can do can change it. Now, the only thing you can do about going to heaven that messes it up is you can go there poor because you're not fulfilling the mission of life that you're capable of doing in his service. But please notice, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God because He's the one by whom you are eternally sealed for redemption. You have been redeemed. And when we sing that hymn, "I have been redeemed," boy, have we ever been redeemed. And it's a permanent act of God. So grieving the Holy Spirit by sin is going against a direct commandment of God. That is never smart. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. There it is. Don't say no to Him. When He puts something on your heart to do, do it. Do you think you're going to get the poor, be the poorer for having done it? Never. And you certainly will be the richer in heaven. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Don't say no. Don't button Him up. Now, there's a third factor, which we're not going to go into, in living the Christian life by means of the Holy Spirit. And that is Paul's admonition to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. You live your life by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But if you quenched Him and you've grieved Him, you're not going to walk by His guidance. You'll be walking by the sin nature's guidance. That is the nature of the Christian life. So you're always controlled either by the sin nature as a Christian, or you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you're controlled by the sin nature, oh yeah, you can do a lot of human good, make yourself feel good, but all that's rejected. That is not Christian service. When you are controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, that is Christian service. And God will remember that service. And that's why Christians do face a judgment in eternity, because we do have a sin nature. And that sin nature makes us winners or losers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no man, nobody, can lay a foundation for eternal life, other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation, a gift from God, accepted through faith. Now you're a Christian. You have the foundation of eternal life. Verse 12. Now if any man builds upon the foundation, his eternal life, his regeneration, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now you'll notice that those fall into two distinct categories. Gold, silver, precious stones. That's one kind of thing. Wood, hay, straw. That's another kind of thing. Dramatically different. What do those mean? Each man's work will become evident. So gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, describe your Christian service works. Your works, your lifestyle, your mission performance as a Christian. Each man's work will become evident. When? For the day will show it. What day is that? The day of the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ. The day when our lives are evaluated for mission fulfillment. Because it is to be revealed with fire. In Scripture, the word fire is used for judgment. Here, the fire that's going to test whether what you sent up to heaven was wood, hay, and straw. You know what's going to happen to that as it works. Or when you send up gold, silver, precious stones, and you know how impervious that will be to the fiery judgment of God. It is to be revealed the value of your works, you see, whether the sin nature did it or the Spirit of God did it, will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, Christian man, Christian woman, which he has built upon it, his salvation, he shall receive a reward. Well, you're not going to get any rewards for the works that come from the old sin nature. The wood, the hay, the straw, that's going to be burned up. You're not going to receive a reward for that. And this is not salvation, is it? Salvation is not a reward. A reward is something you work for and you earn. Salvation is a gift. Verse 15, on the other side, if any man's work is burned up, as it will be if it's human good from the sin nature, wood, hay, straw type, he shall suffer loss. Well, what kind of loss are you going to suffer? All those divine rewards you could have had as his steward had you gone about the business of fulfilling your mission with the means he gave you to do it. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Loss for all eternity of rewards. But, don't get a mistake, he himself shall be saved. You are going to be saved. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're just going to lose the enrichment of your heaven. So as through fire, the judgment of God at the judgment seat of Christ will make the determination. So here it is. Divine good built on the foundation of salvation by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Two categories of superstructures representing human good and divine good. At the rapture, the human good from the old sin nature is burned up. God will have none of it in eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:10 make this evaluation very clear. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether divine good or human good." I don't know what that verse could possibly mean, except to the fact we will all be held accountable for our resources, our time, our treasures, and our talents. And you do with it what you please. You, after all, are your own priests. You may blow it off, or you may say, I'm going to go for the big crown. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear. Nobody's going to escape standing before the throne of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, your works as a Christian, according to what he has done, whether those works came from the sin nature or from the Holy Spirit. Now, what makes a bigger pile in life? What makes a bigger pile, do you think, of works? Gold, silver, precious stones? Or if you pile up wood, hay, and straw? Which would make a bigger impression here on earth? You see how many Christians are running around kicking up in the face of God wood, hay, stubble, and they're calling this their gifts to God. Makes a very impressive pile of just becomes very big. And this pile of wood, hay, straw, stubble, it's going to burn up very quickly. I told you one time about my Greek professor at Dallas Seminary who had a dream, came to class, said, "I dreamed I died last night. And I stood before the judgment seat of Christ. And it came time for us to be evaluated for our works. It was reward time. It was evaluation time." And he said that 10-ton trucks backed in, and they were dumping all of my works, and the pile grew bigger and bigger and bigger. And he said, "I was so pleased in my dream. I felt so happy. What a great reward I'm going to have." And then he said, "Suddenly I saw an angel come fluttering down, and he had a little torch in his hand. And the torch said, 'Judgment of God.' And he touched my pile of good works, and it began burning. And it got bigger and bigger, and it was huge flame. And the pile got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until there were just a small pile of ashes." And he said another angel with a whisk broom and a dustpan came down, fanned the ashes away, and scraped up a few pieces of gold, silver, and precious gems. And then walked over to Jesus Christ and handed him that on the end of the dustpan. He said, "Of all my good works, that's all that was left for my eternal rewards. The basis of what I thought I had done so much good, but it was all sin nature. It was all selfish. It was all oriented to me, not what does the Lord need. And I'll do it." So after the judgment of the Christian's works, the only thing that rewards, the only thing that's going to be left, is his divine good works. And before the Holy Spirit finished the Bible, he gets down to chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, in verse 12. What on earth, of all things, does he put in there to say, "Now, folks, I'm going to close the book, and I want you to, as Christians, not lose your focus"? Romans 22:12. "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Now that should be a very sobering thought. Soon we will be with him, and soon we will be judged for what we did with the resources that he gave us. And don't forget, that's the only reason you and I have any resources. He gave them to us. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is going to be there. I will recognize those of you who faithfully performed with divine good works. You did not quench the Holy Spirit by saying no to him. You did not grieve to him by a selfish orientation to this world system. You walked by means of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is never brought into question in judgment in eternity. This is not the issue. I think all of you understand that. You settle whether you're going to heaven or hell in time. But what is settled in eternity is the rewards for the works that we have done or failed to do. How do we produce divine good if it's all that important? Better have it straight. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that God, the Holy Spirit, uses your body as his temple? Why? So he can be there every moment of the day to say, I want you to do this. You are my steward. Do this now. Do this. Do this. Life is moving on. You can't do some of the things you used to do. But here's what you can do now. And verse 17 says, if any man destroys the temple of God, that is, abuses the body, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Got it? You have the capacity to make decisions. Have you ever talked to somebody who is non-compos mentis? A person who can't put two and two together, who can't make decisions? And it's very sad, because it used to be somebody you knew who was on top of things. Now they can't make decisions. And what will they do with their Christian service? Well, it's going to slip out of their hands now. It'll be beyond them doing it. So the Holy Spirit is the agent of all of our divine good for which God rewards. Christians are often doing what could be divine good if it was motivated by the Holy Spirit. But through ignorance of doctrine or carnality, it can become mere human good. That's a tricky part. You may go up to the offering box and you may do it for show. You may do it so people know it. You may do it so that you may be praised, and that will not bring divine good rewards. But you may do it for the Lord's glory, and maybe nobody knows about it, and the result will be eternal rewards. So it isn't only what you do that makes it divine good, it's who controls the doing. The Holy Spirit or the old sin nature. Now that interjects another factor. Who controls what you're doing? You or with your sin nature, or God, the Holy Spirit? That's what counts. And we had an example of this in the early history of the church. People who were doing a thing that God wanted to bless, a thing that he would bless terrifically. It was a right thing to do. It was a needy thing to do. But they did it out of the wrong motivation. They did it for their self-glory. And the result was, instead of blessing, it brought discipline. Acts chapter 5. We close with verses 1 through 11. Acts 5, 1 through 11. A husband and wife team named Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for themselves with his wife's full knowledge. She egged him on to do something sinful. She joined him in the conspiracy, the collusion, acting as if God wouldn't know. And they brought a portion of it, the sale money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, as people had been doing and they have observed. And many people were grateful, poor people who were fed because the people were sharing what they had so that those who did not have under this time of persecution were being cared for. And, of course, these people were highly esteemed for their generosity. But these two wanted the glory, but they didn't want to give too much. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, this really surprised Ananias. Now, Peter was not God, but God gave him information. Somehow, Peter knew that Ananias' fire had come up and said, here, we sold our property all to the Lord. And Peter says, that's not true. It's only part of it. You're pretending to be something that you're not. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You see, this is capitalism in Scripture. Private property ownership. It's yours. You can do what you want with it. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? The money was still yours. You could do what you want with it. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, that's the amazing thing that Christians do. They lie to God, thinking they're only lying to men. Peter was saying, if you wanted to only give 50% of what you got for that house, you could have said, Peter, my wife and I want to give 50% of what we got for sale of that house to help these brethren in Jerusalem under persecution. Peter would have said, great. Lord bless you. He'll return the benefits of that 50% to you, and you'll have them at the judgment seat of Christ, rewards there too. You won't be the poorer on either account. And as he heard these words, Ananias, he fell down and he breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. So he didn't live to spend the money he held back for his old age. And the young men arose and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife began to get nervous. She called on the phone. Nobody answered. Couldn't get anybody. Wondering, where is he? Called on his cell phone. He didn't respond. So his wife came in where the believers were, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold that land for such and such a price. And she says, oh, yes, that was the price exactly, to the penny. Then Peter said to her, divine intuition leading this man again, why is it that you have agreed together, you and your husband, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? What you're doing, do you realize what you're doing, Sapphira? You're standing up and thumbing your nose at God, the Holy Spirit. You think I'm going to give my treasures to you? What do you think, Holy Spirit? You think I'm going to give my time? What do you think? You think I'm going to give my talents to you? What do you think? Don't be ridiculous. You facing off with the Holy Spirit, Sapphira? Behold, my dear lady, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. So the two of them buried together, and somebody else spent the sale of the property that they had held back. Well, understandably, verse 11 says, and great fear came upon the whole church, the body of believers there in Jerusalem, and all who heard of these things. That would put the fear of the Lord in one, I would think. Christians who are trying to play a double-dealing pretense of the Lord, who dropped dead, would impress most of us. And it didn't have to be that way. All they had to do was to make it a divine good operation. The Holy Spirit said, do it. They should have rushed in and done it, and then enjoy the rewards in time and eternity for having done it. And they should not have been holding back, as if it was going to be better that way. So here it is. This deadly thing is in every one of us. In the old sin nature, in the unbeliever, it's going to take him to the lake of fire. No place to go. In the Christian, it'll rob you blind of your eternal rewards. Which will you choose? To be a rich at the judgment seat of Christ, or to be a pauper? To listen to the sin nature, or to listen to the Holy Spirit? I think it is a lot better to walk by means of the Spirit.